We're grateful that we have the chance tonight to study your word and be strengthened by it, sometimes mystified by it, Lord, as we go through these passages in the book of Revelation. But we recognize, Father, that every time we return to these chapters, there are new truths that enlighten us on how to live our lives today, plus give us insight as to what tomorrow might look like. Now, Lord, we pray that as we spend this time in these passages, that you would enlighten us to what we need for today and the hope we need for tomorrow. We pray this, that your Son will be glorified, honored in all we do and say. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. For those listening online, Barbara has lit a candle and is playing the Happy Birthday song. And now they have some kind of, looks like an edible thing here.
Looks like a cake or something. It's your job to open it.
Oh, okay. It says, do you have to put the age there? You know, that's like depressing. Let's see. These tough things to open here. Yeah. Wilson, maybe you can help me here. You can... Oh, and a card here, too. A big, heavy card. With a book. Peaceful reflection. Whoop! With a bookmark inside. See, to open these things requires... you can turn the light on now. It's an apple pie. And she knows me, apparently, because anyone who knows me pretty well knows I'm not a cake eater. I love pie. And thank you so much. Yes, very, very sweet. This will go with the apple pie the staff gave me this morning. Except theirs came from King Cullen. This one looks like it came from a bakery of some sort.
So we'll
thank
find you. Working out all day tomorrow. Right?
Yeah, apparently. Apparently, that'll be fun. Thank you very, very much. This morning I'm at the staff meeting, and it's like the screen is behind me and I'm facing the staff, and everyone starts wishing me happy birthday all at once. Well, Pastor Ben has this technology, it's called Apple TV. He can control what goes on the screen, and suddenly the screen said behind me, wish Pastor Steve a happy birthday. I'm like, why is everyone, he said, turn around, and then it was on the screen. Kind of like Barbara did old school by writing on the blackboard here. The difference is I saw that coming in. Well, Barbara is a sweetheart. She is. Well, thank you very much. That was very kind and very grateful. All right, let's look at our quiz and go through it. I was able to squeeze on the sheet 10 questions today. It's always fun when I can squeeze a few more questions. The pregnant woman, this is from last week. Now, the pregnant woman is most likely the church, a symbol of the end times, Mary, a picture of sadness. The best answer is the church. However, clearly, you're going to think of Mary when you see her. So I would say A and C you can use. A is actually the official answer, but C I did mention. You can't help but think of Mary. Although, as it's portrayed in the text, it's kind of a symbolic presentation of Mary. It's not supposed to be a literal rendering of the birth narrative, but it is a very metaphorical description of Mary and the birth of the Messiah. So, the church and Mary. Number two, the whole passage of the pregnant woman and the dragon reminds us of, now this one you either have to look these up or just know them offhand, Genesis 3:15, Isaiah 51, Luke 2, Hezekiah 4:8. Now, if you put Hezekiah 4:8, just mark the whole quiz fail, okay? Why? It's because there is no book of Hezekiah. That is the name people like to make up when you are just making up scripture. Just quote the book of Hezekiah. It just sounds right. It's supposed to be a book when you think of it. The answer I'm looking for is Genesis 3:15, which is, it's called, scholars call it the Proto-Evangelion. And it's basically the passage in which God says to the woman, your seed is going to crush the head of the serpent. And the serpent's going to strike at the heel of woman's seed. And all through Scripture from that point on, it is a tracing of the seed of woman to see who is going to be the one that crushes the head of the serpent, which ultimately was done on Calvary by Jesus Christ. And one of the commentators pointed out, I could mention this later, I'll mention it now, the whole book of Revelation is in some respects irony. Because everything that the enemy, Satan, the beast, the Antichrist, does to attack God's seed, or his people, or his Messiah, works to actually undo the very work of Satan. Just like Calvary did. Calvary looked like a huge victory for Satan. It turns out to be the pinnacle of his defeat. But that irony of that which is done to harm God's chosen one is actually that which is bringing about the culmination of events for God's glorification and the crushing of the enemy. And all through Revelation is that irony that Satan mounts up, then comes God's moving in. And it's just depicted nicely in Genesis 3:15. Now, these other passages, Isaiah 51 and Luke 2, are both semi-intriguing in the sense that Luke 2 is a passage. Does anyone know what Luke 2 is about? I know some of you must know this. Just imagine living with me. I do this to my wife all the time. We're listening to Caleb, and I say, huh, it's a great song. Which passage did the author base this song on? And Michelle will say, it's in the Bible. And I'll say, where in the Bible? Old Testament. Okay, good, good. Where in the Old Testament? Isaiah. Good, good, good. Which chapter in Isaiah? She said, will you shut up? You know, at this point, she gets very, very angry and annoyed. But Luke 2 is the birth narrative. There went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. But the Isaiah 51 passage is an intriguing passage in the sense that it actually talks about the judgment that is coming from God. And I could see I'm not going to find it very quickly. But anyway, it was a passage at which you could cause pause. I just never referred to it. So the one, Genesis 3:15. So next one is number 3. The two witnesses coming to life again sounds like what? Ezekiel 37, John 11, Luke 7, Luke 8. And again, each of these passages are kind of specific, but what I am looking for is Ezekiel 37, the Valley of Dry Bones. The hand of the Lord was on me. He brought me out of the spirit by the Spirit of the Lord and set me in the middle of the valley. It was full of bones. He led me back and forth among them, great many bones in the valley. He said to me, son of man, can these bones live? I said, sovereign Lord, you alone know. Then he said to me, prophesy to these bones and say to them, dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Now, of course, there's a spiritual that's written about this. But that is what we witness in terms of these two witnesses coming to life again. It reminds the reader, familiar with the Old Testament, of the Valley of Bones. Now, these other passages, though, could cause you to think twice. John 11, anyone know what that's about? It's a great passage. You should know what it's about. It is the raising of Lazarus from the dead. I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. Martha, do you believe this? I believe that you are the Son of God, the Messiah of God. It's an amazing passage. And then Luke 7, anyone know what that's about? I'm not expecting you to know this one. But this is when Jesus is coming through the village of Nain, and there is a widower who is going out to bury her only son. So she's lost her husband already, and now she's burying her son. I think he was about 12 years old or so. And Jesus, moved with compassion, touches the dead child, and the dead child comes to life. And then Luke 8, wonderful passage. I'd say one of my favorite in the entire Bible, but it ends with Jesus going to Jairus' house and seeing a little girl at 12 years old and raises her from the dead. So all these passages are passages of coming to life. So for those of you who actually looked this up, you could have thought, oh, this has to do with resurrection, and that has to do with resurrection. They all have to do with resurrection from the dead. But the one that the passage seems to be alluding to is Ezekiel 37. By the way,
two witnesses, the Isaiah and Moses, the two that were
transfigured. Well, Elijah and Moses.
Elijah and Moses that were transfigured with Jesus on the mountain.
Obviously, they are at least types of Elijah and Moses. In the least, they are types of Elijah and Moses. Whether they are, you know, the actual manifestation of Elijah and Moses, the text doesn't overtly say, except for this. The one witness is calling down fire and stopping the water, the rain from falling. So that is something that Elijah did. And Moses was one who could turn water into blood and did many vast numbers of plagues. And so the fact that that's mentioned immediately takes the Old Testament reader and says, is this a visitation like the transfiguration of Moses and Elijah? Possible. It just doesn't say. We do know this. They come in the spirit of power like John the Baptist did. John the Baptist, according to Jesus, came in the spirit of Elijah. So that is evident from the passage there. So getting back to our quiz, answer there being Ezekiel 37. The next is, who will rule with an iron scepter? The baby, the Messiah, the Antichrist, the two witnesses. Two answers here, the baby and the Messiah. Because the baby in chapter 12, is ultimately the Messiah of God. And then the very next line is, and he will rule with an iron scepter. But it's clearly the Messiah, or the Son of God, or Jesus. So A and B are both completely right answers. Okay, next. 5. Revelation 12. May also depict the Leviathan of Job 41, the fall of Satan, primordial activity, Lucifer in Isaiah 14:12. Now, it is arguable for every one of them. I never talked last week about Leviathan of Job 41. I did not talk about D, Lucifer in Isaiah 14, verse 12. But I wanted to bring that up today, particularly that one. This is on my screen right now. Now, this is Isaiah the prophet saying this. How you have fallen from heaven, morning star. Morning star, by the way, is just the English for Lucifer. How you have fallen from heaven, morning star, son of the dawn. You have been cast down to earth. You who once laid low the nations, you said in your heart, I will ascend to the heavens. I will raise my throne above the stars. I will sit enthroned on Mount of the Assembly, on the utmost heights of Mount Zephon. I will ascend on tops of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High, but you are brought down to the realm of the dead, to the depths of the pit. Now, this passage, along with Revelation 12, has often been attributed to the fall of Satan. The reason I did not bring up this passage last week, which Wilson picked up on immediately, I'm curious, why didn't you mention Isaiah 14? Is because when you see this passage in context, it seems to be referring to the king of Babylon. And that seems to be what the prophetic word is. It could be a prophetic word that has another meaning, though. And it could also be depicting the fall of Satan. It's just that this passage doesn't overtly say that. And when we hear the name Lucifer, we automatically think Satan, devil, that kind of stuff. But when you read it here, morning star, you're like, no, that doesn't seem right. And so it all depends. In fact, I'm just curious. Let's just see for fun what the King James says this at. So it's Isaiah 14, 12. Now let's look at the good old King James and see what they say. There we are. Off. Change my reference. Okay. Okay, there it is. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? You see, if you're reading the King James as an English reader, you're immediately going, ah, it's the devil. But what they did when they translated the King James, they made morning star a formal name, and they just transliterated it. And so this is what the word is in Hebrew. But it literally means morning star. The reason they did that is because who is called a morning star? Jesus. And they wanted to distinguish between Jesus and the King of Babylon or Satan, you know, as might be depicted in this passage. But I wanted to bring this up in the quiz just so you know that this passage exists. Isaiah 14 seems to mirror or be very similar to what's coming in Revelation 12. The difference is Revelation 12 is rather overt that this is relating to a fall of Satan. The only debate is it deferring to something that happened primordial times, or is it something that's about to happen? And I argued last week that Revelation 12, you have to pull back and with time, because the things taking place in this chapter seem to be time in general. I referred to the Greek aorist tense punctiliar, and I remember I used the example of having a laser. You can't tell how far the laser is, you just see the dot. That's the way Revelation 12 seems to be describing. It's not telling you when these things happen, it's telling you they happened or are happening, as the case may be.
There's also a similar passage in Ezekiel 28:12.
Right.
It's about the fall of Satan.
Let me look at that up. I don't know that one offhand. 48:12?
28:12.
28? Ezekiel. Okay. 28:12. Let's give that a whirl. The word of the Lord came to me, son of man, take up a lament concerning the king of Tyre, and say to him, this is what the sovereign Lord says, you were the seal of perfection, full of wisdom, perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone adorned you. And so it's talking about all the things that the king of Tyre had. And then every...
wasn't in Eden.
And then, no, he wasn't. But if you notice, this is a poetic section of Scripture. So it is using language that speaks of that. So I drove you in disgrace from the Mount of God, and I expelled you, guardian cherub, from among the fiery stones. That's good. I mean, it's very similar to the Isaiah passage. In other words, it has an interpretation that applies to the generation and time, and it has a possibility of alluding to something else. In this case, maybe the fall of Satan. The challenge with those Isaiah and this passage, which it was not on my notes, so thank you, Jerry, is just that, you know, the passage doesn't overtly say it. You have to make a conclusion to say it. And they are very poetic passages. Okay, so the answer here is Revelation 12 may depict all of them, but the best answer is B, the fall of Satan, and C, primordial activity. In other words, before humanity came about. Okay, number 6. Whose voice sounds like a trumpet? The dragon, Michael, Jesus, the Antichrist. This is a blast from the past question. Jesus. It is Jesus. Yes. And that comes from Revelation chapter 1. as he's described. And it probably means, not so much you compare a trumpet with Jesus' voice, probably means the clarion call or the distinctness or the purity of his voice that makes Jesus' voice distinctive. Okay, number 7. The understanding that Jesus is the Lion of Judah shows up all over the Bible, comes from Isaiah, is from Genesis 49:9, reflects an image not in the Old Testament. It is C, Genesis 49:9. This is when Jacob is blessing his sons. When he gets to Judah, he says, "You, Judah, are a lion's cub, and the scepter shall not depart from your house," which is quite interesting because Judah was no king whatsoever. But it is not only a prophecy of what's going to happen ultimately with Judah, but that this is going to be an eternal reign. So it was a heavy word that Jacob had for his son Judah. I mean, how do you live up with that? That's pretty amazing. One of the things I love about the scripture, though, is you see very failed people in the lineage of Jesus Christ. And Judah is one of these failed people. You know, he was partners with selling Joseph into slavery. And then, of course, lest we forget, Genesis, is it 37 or 38? I think it's Genesis 38. Anyone know what happens there? It's Judah. Tamar, very good, Wayne. Judah's just walking through a town and sees a woman, decides to pay for her for relations, and then he goes back to pay her back, and they say, where's the prostitute used to hang out here? They said, there's no prostitute here. He said, well, but there was a woman here. And then she eventually says, you know, you owed me a child in the what's called levirate marriage, because her husband died, and she Judah should have promised her one of his sons, but didn't. So she decides to fulfill the promise on her own, pretends to be a prostitute, and gets pregnant. And the story is that is in the lineage of Jesus Christ, Tamar. It's just one of those fascinating things. And Tamar's, the male in her life was none other than her father-in-law, Judah. One of these messy things in Scripture. I remember when we were doing cover to cover, going through the Bible in a year, one family told me, we discussed the devotionals together as a family, and when we were doing Genesis, it's like, who's sleeping with who today? Because in Genesis, that's the way it is. Everyone is seems to be relating inappropriately. Okay, number 7. The understanding that Jesus is the Lion... Oh, I did that. Sorry. The answer is C. Number 8. Which book in the Bible sounds the most like Revelation? Zechariah, Daniel, Exodus, Genesis. Thank you. I'm looking for Daniel. And interestingly enough, all these books are alluded to in Revelation fairly extensively. But there's no question, hands down, that Daniel is in some respects a mirror image of what is going on. In fact, tonight is such an example. In fact, we're going to read the entire chapter of Daniel 7, because so much of it shows up in little pieces in our passage that we're going to look at. All right, so B, Daniel. Number 9, who is under the altar in heaven? Kind of a weird question. Jesus, the angels, the martyrs, the patriarchs. It is the martyrs. Excellent. Revelation chapter 6. It is the martyrs that are under the altar. And they're asking a question of God. Does anyone remember the question they're asking? How long? Excellent. Lord, we want our comeuppance. We want you to step in and judge how long till that's going to happen. And the answer is, it's soon, but be patient. Okay, last one. The sea of glass, clear as crystal, is a safe and beautiful thing. True or false? False. It is false. And when we see it in Revelation chapter 4, where we're separated from God by this sea, clear as crystal, you're supposed to visualize in your mind turbulence and something scary. The Israelites were not a seafaring people. And when they saw the sea, that's where the enemies came. And so that was a negative thing, a scary thing for them. I put this question in intentionally because these beasts that are going to show up today, they're coming out of the sea. And in Israel's world, the invading forces, the armies came from the sea. So it's a bad thing. Okay, 10 questions using your own generous grading. Any 10 out of 10s? Oh, good, good, good. For apparently some modesty on Wilson's part. No modesty on Wayne's part, though. You know, he's literally his hand right there. 9 out of 10. There we go. That's good, good. We did pretty good there. All right, let's go to our passage. But before I read our passage, what I want to do is read Daniel chapter 7. I want to read it because it really helps us understand a little bit more what's going on in our passage. So, a lot of reading tonight, so please give me grace here. Here's what we read. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream and visions passed through his mind as he was lying in bed, and he wrote down the substance of his dream. Daniel said, "In my vision at night, I looked, and there before me were four winds of heaven churning up the great sea." Sea is bad. "Four great beasts, each different from the others, came up out of the sea. The first was like a lion and had wings of an eagle. I watched until its wings were torn off and lifted from the ground, so that on 2 feet, like a human being, and a mind of a human was given to it. And there before me was a second beast, which looked like a bear. It was raised up on its sides and had 3 ribs in its mouth between its teeth. It was told, 'Get up, eat your fill of flesh.'" Let me move up here. "After that, I looked, and there before me was another beast, one that looked like a leopard. And on its back, it had 4 wings like those of a bird. This beast had 4 heads. It was given authority to rule. After that, in my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was a 4th beast, terrifying and frightening and very powerful. It had large iron teeth. It crushed and devoured its victims underfoot, whatever was left. It was different from all the former beasts, and it had 10 horns. I'm emphasizing that intentionally. While I was thinking about the horns, there before me was another horn, a little one, which came up among them, and 3 of the first horns were uprooted before it. This horn had eyes like the eyes of a human being and a mouth that spoke boastfully. As I looked, these thrones were set in place. The Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow. His hair on his head was like white like wool. His throne flaming with fire, and its wheels were all ablaze. A river of fire was flowing, coming out before him. Thousands upon thousands attended him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated. The books were opened." Again, take notice of all those images. "Then I continued to watch because the boastful words, the horn, was speaking. I kept looking until the beast was slain and its body destroyed, thrown into a blazing fire. The other beasts had been stripped of their authority, but were allowed to live for a period of time. In my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was like a son of man coming with clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancients of Days and led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, sovereign power. All the nations and peoples of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away. His kingdom is one that will never be destroyed." Now, we move to interpretation. It's only one other section I wanted to read. Verse 21. "As I watched his horn waging war against the holy people and defeating them, until the Ancient of Days came and pronounced judgment in favor of the holy people of the Most High, and the time came when they possessed the kingdom. He gave me this explanation. The 4th beast is a 4th kingdom that will appear on earth. It'll be different from the other kingdoms. It will devour the whole earth, trampling it down, crushing it. 10 horns are 10 kings who will come from this kingdom. After another king will arise, different from the earlier ones. He will subdue the kings. He will speak against the Most High, oppress his holy people, try to change the set times and laws. The holy people will be delivered into his hands for a time, times, and a half a time. Okay, that's all you need to hear right now. And when you, if I read the whole thing, you would pick up on even more imagery that's coming from this passage. But now we're going to look at our passage. And tonight, reminder, we're going two chapters, 13 and 14. And we read, "The dragon stood on the shore of the sea, and I saw a beast coming out of the sea with 10 horns and 7 heads, with 10 crowns on its horn, and on each head a blasphemous name. The beast I saw resembled a leopard, but had feet like those of a bear and the mouth like that of a lion. The dragon gave the beast his power and his throne and great authority. One of the heads of the beast seemed to have a fatal wound, but the fatal wound had been healed. The whole world was filled with wonder and followed the beast. People worshipped the dragon because he had given authority to the beast. And they also worshipped the beast and asked, 'Who is like the beast who can wage war against it?' The beast was given a mouth to utter proud words and blasphemies to exercise its authority for 42 months. Read that phrase in Daniel, times, time and a half. It opened its mouth to blaspheme God, to slander his name and his dwelling place and those who live in heaven. It was given power to wage war against God's holy people and to conquer them, and was given the authority over every tribe, people, language, and nation. All the inhabitants of the earth will worship the beast, all whose names have not been written in the Lamb's Book of Life, the Lamb who was slain from the creation of the world. Whoever has ears, let him hear. If anyone is to go into captivity they will go. If anyone is to be killed but the sword, with the sword they will be killed. This calls for patient endurance and faithfulness on the part of God's people. Then I saw a second beast coming out of the earth. It had two horns like a lamb, and it spoke like a dragon. It exercised all the authority of the first beast on its behalf, and made the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast, whose fatal wound had been healed. And it performed great signs, even causing fire to come down from heaven and earth in full view of the people. Because of the signs, it was given power to perform on behalf of the first beast. It deceived the inhabitants of the earth. It ordered them to set up an image in honor of the beast who was wounded by the sword and yet lived. The second beast was given power to give breath to the image of the first beast so that the image could speak and cause all who refused to worship the image to be killed. It also forced all the people, great and small, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on their right hands or on their foreheads so that they could not buy or sell unless they had the mark, which is the name of the beast or the number of its name. This calls for wisdom. Let the person who has insight calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man. That number is 666. Then I looked, and there before me was the Lamb, standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, who had his name and his Father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a sound from heaven like the roar of rushing waters and like a loud peal of thunder. The sound I heard was like that of harpists playing their harps, and they sang a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and the elders. No one could learn the song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. These are those who did not defile themselves with women, for they remain virgins. They follow the Lamb wherever he goes. They were purchased from among mankind and offered as first fruits to God and the Lamb. No lie was found in their mouths. They are blameless. Then I saw another angel flying midair and he had an eternal gospel to proclaim to those who live on earth, to every nation, tribe, language, people. He said in a loud voice, "Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. Worship him who made heavens, the earth, the sea, and the springs of water." The second angel followed and said, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, which made all the nations drink the maddening wine of her adulteries." A third angel followed him and said in a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast in the image and receives its mark in their forehead or on their hand, they too will drink the wine of God's fury, which has been poured full strength into the cup of his wrath. They will be tormented with burning sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment will rise forever and ever. There will be no rest, day or night, for those who worship the beast and its image, for anyone who receives the mark or of its name." This calls for patient endurance on the part of the people of God who keep his commands and remain faithful to Jesus. Then I heard a voice from heaven say, "Write this, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on." Yes, says the Spirit, "they will rest from their labor, for their deeds will follow them." I looked, and there before me was a white cloud, and seated on the cloud was one like the Son of Man, with a crown of gold on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. Another angel came out of the temple, called in a loud voice to him who was sitting on the cloud, "Take your sickle and reap, because the time to reap has come, for the harvest of the earth is ripe." So he was seated on the cloud, swung his sickle over the earth, and the earth was harvested. Another angel came out of the temple in heaven, and he too had a sharp sickle. Still another angel, who had charge of the fire, came from the altar and called in a loud voice, who had the sharp sickle, "Take your sharp sickle and gather the clusters of grapes from the earth's vine, because its grapes are ripe." The angel swung his sickle on the earth, gathered its grapes, and threw them into the great winepress of God's wrath. They were trampled in the winepress outside the city. The blood flowed out of the press, rising as high as a horse's bridles for a distance of 1,600 stada. Okay. Long passage, but you can see all linked together, and you can see the image or picture of Daniel all through this. Now, with Daniel, I want to draw your attention, for those of you in the Daniel class, when you look at Daniel's prophecy, you can see who these creatures are, and they had fulfillment in the time after Daniel's writing. We had the King of Babylon, we had Alexander the Great, we had the Roman world, you know, all these events taking place. But we see even that prophecy was also a prophecy of things yet to come, which John, as he's writing his revelation or apocalypse, is alluding to from Daniel's. And so I love just making this connection. If you're familiar with your Old Testament, you're going to understand much more than if you're not, because of just being able to put these pieces together. And tonight, as always in the book of Revelation, there are so many allusions to the Old Testament. And by the way, when I give you verses from the Old Testament, I am just scratching the surface. The commentaries I work with, I mean, the commentary I'm primarily using right now is Grant Osborne's. How's this for light reading? You know, it's a big, thick book, you know, going through Revelation as a commentary. And he's wanting to exhaustively look at every allusion to the Old Testament. And I'm just pointing out the ones that are, I might say, more direct, because if I taught classes like he writes commentaries, we'd be here too long. And that would not be good. I would want to go home. And you would want to go home. But meanwhile, we can break it down now. And what I told you, the reason we were looking at two chapters tonight and next week, it's to give us more of a panoramic view of what is happening. So, we were already introduced to the dragon last week, and we had the origins of this dragon, and we talked about the fall of Satan. And so, this dragon is either an instrument of Satan or a depiction of Satan. And he comes, stood by the sea, and I saw a beast coming out of the sea. Now, once again, the moment an Israelite thinks of the sea, they do not get warm fuzzies. They think this is ominous. You know, I was even listening to the storm announcements on Saturday, and they talked about coastal flooding, you know, that associated with the snowstorm. Now, when a Long Islander, particularly living on the South Shore, hears the phrase coastal flooding, is this a warm fuzzy for you? No, it's terribly scary. Because anyone who has lived through Hurricane Sandy, particularly if you lived on the South Shore, particularly if you had to mud out your house, it's a scary thing. And that is the immediate sense. Ooh, you know, what's happening here? So there's a beast. I saw it coming out of the sea. 10 horns, 7 heads. What are we picking up from that imagery?
Perfect strength.
It is an illusion, at least, of perfect strength, an image of perfect strength. And you're right, 10 is a number of completeness. So it is something ominous and scary is coming. 10 crowns on its horns. Well, horn speaks of strength. Crown speaks of authority. So this has been given some kind of authority. Now, some will connect this passage with, again, passages in Daniel, and they'll say, maybe this is the European common market, 10 kings. You know, everyone was looking at that possibility. The bottom line is we're talking about what seems to be a collaboration of 10 rulers who are given authority in apocalyptic literature described as a beast. So don't think necessarily a literal beast. Think of that which has been given authority to exercise the dragon's desired activity. But that's even with an asterisk. I'll explain in a minute. On each head, a blasphemous name. Now, if you're a preterist, preterist meaning interpretation of Revelation, all is based in the Roman world, they will see this beast as being the Roman Empire, emperor. They will see these blasphemous names as being the names of emperors that have tormented Christians, because each of these emperors asked people to sacrifice to them, worship them. So that's how the preterists would interpret the beast in this passage. The beast I saw resembled a leopard, but had feet like that of a bear, the mouth like that of a lion. While not identical to Daniel, you can again pick up images. And once again, when you see these animals and you realize it's apocalyptic literature, you have images of speed, of strength, of authority and might with these animals that are described. The dragon gave the beast his power and his throne and great authority. So this beast is acting on behalf of the dragon. One of its heads of the beast seemed to have a fatal wound, but the fatal wound had been healed. Now, isn't that interesting? Does that make you think of anything?
Jesus, yeah.
That's exactly right. That is exactly right. Satan is a counterfeiter. Satan is not a creator. Satan is all the time seeking to mirror the images of God. Now, an important passage to notice in our recollection here is a passage in Exodus chapter 7. So Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and did just as the Lord commanded. Aaron threw his staff down in front of the Pharaoh and his officials. It became like a snake. Pharaoh then summoned wise men and sorcerers, and the Egyptian magicians also did the same things by their secret arts. Each one threw down a staff, and it became a snake, but Aaron's staff swallowed up their staffs. Yet Pharaoh's heart became hard and would not listen, just as the Lord had said.
But the magicians didn't notice that Aaron's snake ate up their snakes. Didn't notice that.
Well, I mean, you know, it's a factor. But you know what? It's still pretty impressive that Pharaoh's magicians were able to turn a staff into a snake. There is a principle here that is just important for all of us, regardless of the end times. Satan counterfeits. He does it all the time. And, yes?
They were able to do it with the water, too. They turned the water to blood. They couldn't cure the blood, but they were able to turn the water to blood with their secret arts also.
Yes, that's exactly right. I say this because there's going to be times where you're going to think, and you might attribute creativity to Satan. Satan does not create. He mirrors, he mimics. Back in the 70s, there was a teacher who went around and he filled auditoriums. He filled CW Post. I don't think it was called the Tillis Center back then, but it was this big auditorium. His name was Bill Gothard. Some of you may have heard the name. He was very, very popular. He had this seminar called Basic Youth Conflicts. And it seemed like all the young people in my church were going to it, and thousands came on Long Island, you know, pagan land. And thousands would go to hear Bill Gothard do these seminars. And one of the things he said in his seminar, now I was 10 at the time, maybe a little older, and it just didn't rub me right. He said that rock and roll was of the devil because Satan created this dark, evil beat that was transplanted from Africa, and you know, where the drums would draw the spirits out, and now this is rock and roll today, and rock and roll affects your body, releasing enzymes and hormones that cause lust, and you listen to rock and roll and you're down the path of destruction. Now, what troubled me as a young boy listening to this is I didn't think Satan could invent anything. I thought he only can mock what God does. And you know what? You can listen to the same beat with Christian lyrics or the same beat with filthy lyrics, and one can bless you and one can draw you down to the pit. But the truth is, it's really going to come down to what are these words saying? That music itself is a neutral medium. And created by God. The first musician in Scripture is Jubal, and he creates music, and it's a beautiful thing. And so my pastor at the time was really into Bill Gothard, and I wrote him. He brought it up in a sermon about the rock dangers of rock and roll. So I wrote him a 10-page paper on why he's wrong, and he got back to me a few weeks later. And he said, we're going to have to agree to disagree on this, Steve, but I have to admit, you made a pretty good argument here, and he never preached on it again. So I felt like I had a little victory here. Getting back to our text, though, Satan copies. And you're going to find this all the time. Who invented sex?
The Lord.
The Lord! Who destroys that which is wonderful and makes it not good? Satan. He does this all the time. He takes music and corrupts it. He takes, you name it, and there is a satanic corruption of it somewhere. So just keep in mind, as you live our lives, what he's doing here by imitating Jesus' wound, his death on the cross, and this person who was wounded plays up later. Is just part of Satan's counterfeit. But the verse continues, the whole world was filled with wonder and followed the beast. So this, well, I'll argue that it's a personage who comes across impressively as somebody who was healed or raised from the dead or something impressive of that sort. And the people are filled with wonder and follow the beast. And we've seen time and time again in this world how we get enraptured by different individuals, different political figures. And they capture our hearts and we follow. Verse 4, people worshipped the dragon because he had been given authority, because he had given authority to the beast. And they also worshipped the beast and asked, who is like the beast? Who can wage war against it? So they have this warm fuzzy relating to this beast, this personage, because they view him as filled with power, and view him as filled with authority. People are attracted to power, attracted to authority. I think a good image of this, if you ever watch the news footage of World War II, of Hitler, I mean, you see, particularly in the late 30s, you know, before the war turned south, there is this adoration. And you're like, how did that happen? Because if you know Germans, and I have German stock, we're like non-emotional people, you know, at least image-wise. And yet you have this passionate following of this leader. And you're like, how did that happen? This strength of personality and charisma, the sense that he is going to take us out of our dark times and bring us into good times. He believes in us. He believes that we're a great people. And before you know it, people are following. Now, the beast was given. Now, this is a really, really important word. The beast was given. You can circle that word. Who gave? A little louder. Who gave?
God.
God, thank you.
He's in control.
He is in control. We're going to see it again in just a moment. He was given a mouth to utter proud words and blasphemies, and to exercise its authority for 42 months. That's just like Daniel 7, verse 25. You got it. It opened its mouth to blaspheme God and slander his name and his dwelling place and those who live in heaven. Now, the people, it's referring to blaspheming those who are in heaven. Probably those who have gone before. It was given power, verse 7, same thing as verse 5. Given power, who gave?
God.
Thank you. To wage war against God's holy people and to conquer them. And it was given authority. Who gave? God gave against his holy people to conquer them and given authority over every tribe, people, language, and nation. Now, this bends our noodles. We get confused by this. We're baffled by it. But I want you to remember the most important thing about the sovereignty of God. Because God is in charge, it means that nothing happens to us outside of his authority. Now, it's a permissive authority in this case. In other words, Satan has all the responsibility for his actions. But it would not happen outside of God's authority. And what is good news? Like when you get cancer, on one side, who's responsible? Well, the fall, Adam, this broken world. But who allowed it? It's God. It's permissive authority. So, which tells us that when I have cancer, when something's going, you know, catastrophic in my life, it's not that God was sleeping that day and you went, oh, why did you fall asleep just when I needed you? No, it is a moment in which you see God is doing something and I just might not see it just yet. He's still working. He's still doing his thing. And that is the beautiful thing of God. When I was in Dallas last week, I had time in a car. I was driving. Some of you may know Matt and Teresa Steen. Matt is now a seminary student at Truett University in Waco, and so I drove down to Waco to have dinner with them. They fed me Texas barbecue, which was yummy. And on the way back, I turned on my phone, and I thought I'd listen to the Reverend E.V. Hill, who is my favorite African-American preacher, and somebody told me to listen to his sermon on his wife's funeral. His wife died in 1988, and you can listen to it on the internet. So you just type in E.V. Hill, and it's very, very powerful. His text was Job chapter 1, the Lord gives, the Lord takes away, blessed be the name of the Lord. Now, you can only say that if you believe in the sovereignty of God, that he is working all things out. And when you look at that passage, who comes before God to make a deal?
Satan.
Who says yes to the deal?
God.
It would not have been. And in this beautiful message Hill gives, he spends the first half of the message saying this phrase over and over again, the Lord gave. And he talks about the wonders of his wife and how what a wonderful woman she was. I mean, really amazing things that his wife did. And then he came to the second part of his message, the Lord takes away. We want to skip that last part. We want to say all kind of other reasons that, you know, this is not the case. But this is what the text says. And it ends in worship. So when you experience the darker side, if you will, of the sovereignty of God, you have to remember, he gave and he took away, or he takes away, and end with, blessed be the name of the Lord. Those three beautiful things. And if you live your life that way, I think there is great peace. I remember when I was in the hospital at age 30, and you know, they said I might need a heart transplant. After dealing with that for a little while and thinking that I might die at age 30, I thought to myself, who am I to complain? He's given me 30 wonderful years. I have nothing to complain about. And you know, I'm now 55 today, so he's given me a lot more than that, but I didn't know if it was going to end then. And there is peace knowing the Lord gave, and that the day is coming when he'll take away, and that's okay, because I'm in his hands. So it's crucial to see all those given. All the inhabitants of the earth would worship the beast, verse 8, and all whose names have not been written. Now here's a new phrase in the Lamb's Book of Life. Now when I say a new phrase, this phrase showed up Book of Life before. You might remember in Revelation chapter 3, verse 5, we read this. The one who is victorious will, like them, be dressed in white. I will never blot out their name of that person from the Book of Life. What's different this time?
The Lamb.
The Lamb's Book of Life. What does saying the Lamb's Book of Life imply?
Jesus.
What was that?
Jesus' Book of Life?
Yeah, it definitely implies Christ. No question there. But it also, what is the Lamb that is depicted in the Book of Revelation chapter 5 when we see the Lamb, when we're introduced to this Lamb? What does this Lamb look like?
Slaughtered.
It is a slaughtered Lamb. The connotation of this phrase, the Lamb's Book of Life, is those under the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, let me give you another passage which conveys that. It is Revelation 12, verse 11. They triumphed over him by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony. We already read that passage last week. The blood of the Lamb. You know, when people come to church for the first time and they hear us sing songs about blood, it sounds really strange. What can wash away my sin? Anyone know the rest line?
Nothing but the blood
of Jesus. And you're like, that's kind of bizarre. But to us, it is joyful. It is wonderful. Who would have thought? But we, now this is important because we're about to read a section which gives us the impression that you have to be perfect to go before God. You may have noticed it when we read through this passage. Keep in mind, who's in the book? Those who are washed in the blood. That is noteworthy. That is important. So at this point, we are again introduced to this brand new term, the Lamb's Book of Life. So let's move up here on my computer's acting a little funny here. That's what I wanted to see. Okay. The Lamb's Book of Life, who was slain from the creation of the world. That is a very interesting phrase because it's conveying the significance of Christ's crucifixion. In other words, that his crucifixion, you might say at the pinnacle of history, covers before, after, slain from the creation of the world. It's a very powerful phrase, theologically potent, of the effectiveness of Calvary. That how is Abraham saved by the blood of the Lamb? How is David saved by the blood of the Lamb? It does not matter that these guys lived before the cross. The only way you come to heaven, the only way you get to God, is through Jesus Christ. And so Jesus' sacrifice looks back from the beginning and is sufficient for the all. Now comes a phrase that shows up in the end of each of the churches, the seven churches. Whoever has ears, let them hear. If anyone is to go into captivity, they will go. If anyone is to be killed with the sword, they will be killed. Once again, a statement speaking of the sovereignty of God. Now something shows up in our passage three times tonight, and this is the first of them. First one is here, verse 10. This calls for patient endurance and faithfulness on the part of God's people. So you might want to circle this calls. Now, I flipped the page over, and I just wanted to call your attention, verse 18. This calls for wisdom. And I flip my page over, and again, I have one more, verse 12 of chapter 14. This calls for patient endurance on the part of the people of God who keep his commands and remain faithful to Jesus. I draw this to your attention because John is pausing here and writing to everyone. In other words, whether you are, let's just say for argument's sake, you're reading this and you live in Laodicea. And let's say you're thinking that this applies to your time, which they probably did. They probably were all preterists in the first generation. You know, the thinking, oh, this is referring to our world now. And he's speaking to them. But he's also speaking to the futurists, to those who are saying that this is the culmination of events. And he's also speaking to the idealists who see this book as applicable to any generation of Christianity. These are principles that John is giving us that transcend your interpretation of this book. So the first one is this. This calls for patient endurance and faithfulness on the part of God's people. So, things are going tough in your church, or things are going tough in your home, or things are going tough in your marriage, or things are going tough in the world, or maybe you're drafted, or maybe whatever. The answer is, this calls for patient endurance and faithfulness on the part of God's people. This is an attribute that is spoken of all through the New Testament, that God's people are patient, that God's people pursue faithfulness. And John pauses to remind us, if you're going through a tough time, remain faithful. Be patient. Okay, we move on. Verse 11. Then I saw a second beast coming out of the earth. It had two horns like a lamb, but it spoke like a dragon. So, the lamb, what does that remind us of? Just causes you to think twice about, is this a Christ-like figure here? No. This is an image to appear like a Christ-like figure, but it's really a part of the dragon. It exercised all authority of the first beast on its behalf and made the earth and its inhabitants worship the beast. Who is this person? This person is some kind of prophet, some kind of religious figure that is inspiring worship of this beast. The beast, probably the Antichrist. And this figure is kind of the publicity man for the Antichrist. Some religious spokesman that is inspiring people to worship the beast. And what you can see this, you know how people write a book and then they get book endorsements? This is the big book endorsement. And so if somebody says, I support this person. Today I was listening to Mayor de Blasio. He was gushing on Hillary Clinton. You know, just, she's going to be our next president. She's the most wonderful woman on the face of the earth, so on and so forth. He's just gushing on her. He's doing this. He's doing that spokesman kind of thing to try to inspire people, if you like the mayor, to like also somebody that the mayor likes. And so this person is some kind of worship leader. Now, in the day in which this letter is being received, it would be a caution to any of the seven churches of Revelation to watch out for charlatans who come in as religious leaders and preach at your church and tell you, this is who you should listen to. This is who you should follow. This is who you should, you know, hang in there with. It's that person who seduces you to believe something other than God and speaks in religious language. Now, this is where it connects to the beast with the fatal womb. It exercised all the authority of the first beast on his behalf and made the earth, its inhabitants, worship the first beast whose fatal wound had been healed. So again, this Christ-like image. And look at the description here. Performed great signs, even causing fire to come down from heaven to the earth in full view of the people. Because of the signs it was given power to perform, perform on behalf of the first beast, it deceived the inhabitants of the earth. It ordered them to set up an image in honor of the beast who was wounded by the sword and yet lived. Now, draw your attention. In the book of Galatians, Paul is concerned that the church in Galatia has abandoned their first love. They are returning to a gospel that he says is no gospel at all. Now, the issue was that the people were starting to believe the local preachers that you can't be saved unless you get circumcised or start following the ceremonial laws. Now, Paul then makes an incredibly bold statement. He says, I don't care if an angel from heaven tells you to do this. That's not the gospel. So, to apply it here, fire from heaven, amazing signs. Do you give up the faith handed down from the saints? No, you do not. You remain true to what you believe. That is this message of this. There is a deceiver out there. There is going to be a great deceiver, but quite honestly, down from the time of Christ to now, there have been deceivers. Or as the scripture has, there have been Balaams who lead you astray and try to take away. So keep that in mind. It said here, verse 14, because of its signs and given power on behalf of the first beast to deceive the inhabitants of the earth, it ordered them to set up an image in the honor of the beast who was wounded by the sword and yet lived. This is a depiction of Daniel chapter 3, verse 1, if you might remember the image of Nebuchadnezzar, which, again, we're getting an allusion of here, the image of Nebuchadnezzar, Daniel chapter 3, verse 1. The second beast was given power to breathe to the image of the first beast so the image could speak, cause all who refused to worship the image to be killed. This is just like Nebuchadnezzar. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego.
Steve?
Yes.
Now that the fatal wound is told us as being
a sword wound. Yes.
Does that mean anything now? Like that it's a sword? Does that have any connotation to that?
I didn't read anything. I'm sure there's somebody who will tell you it does. I didn't read it. Every commentator agreed that it is a depiction of an antichrist. You know, but in terms of the sword, they didn't make a reference as to what that would mean. At least I did not read one that made reference to it. Now, verse 16 refers to three groups of people. It forced all people, great and small, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on their right hands or on their foreheads so that they could not buy or sell unless they had the mark, which is the name of the beast or the number of its name. Now, this little verse has, everyone's had fun with this in terms of movies, in terms of books, in terms of everything. A preterist would read this and say it's drawing attention metaphorically to what happened. You might remember in Pergamum, we mentioned that there were very big guilds that if Christians tried to be in these guilds, and if they identified themselves as Christians, they couldn't get a job. And because they were marked as Christians, and then they couldn't get employment, they couldn't eat. And so when you see here that they could not buy or sell unless they had the mark, if you're going to interpret this metaphorically, your basic answer would be this. If you are outspoken as a Christian, that you are going to lack employment, that you are going to have a hard time, you know, finding something to eat. And you can see hints of this in this culture, meaning where we actually are seeing, you know, if you're a bakery and you don't want to sell a cake for a gay wedding, find yourself sued. I mean, not little lawsuits. We're talking the state of Washington, $1.5 million lawsuit. You know, it's like a crushing lawsuit if you don't toe the party line with what, you know, the state wants you to do. But you go to places like in India right now, in the very strong Hindu sections there, the persecution there is phenomenal on churches. And if you are known as a Christian, it can affect you employment. It can affect, you know, all kinds of things that, you know, are related to you. Now, I understand, Asha, you may correct me. I think the greatest evangelism has taken place with the untouchables in terms of them becoming Christians. And they, it's often through history, the lowest rung of society, those who convert to Christianity. And they are the ones who are being persecuted. And there's a law that's now being passed in a number of, I don't know what you call that, I'll call them states in India, but, you know, districts, in which there, it's supposedly a religious freedom law, but it's actually working the opposite of that. It's basically to keep Christians unemployed. Now, they're trying to pass this nationally. It has not passed nationally in India. So, there is the metaphor idea that if you identify with Christ, you will not be able to buy. You will not be able to get a job. And then there is the literal interpretation, which is, you know, mark on the head, mark on the wrist. Scholars draw attention to the Jewish idea taken from Deuteronomy chapter 6. You're supposed to bind the scripture to your forehead and your wrist. That image seems to be mirrored here. So Deuteronomy 6 seems to be being mirrored here now in an opposite, almost like a mock of Satan, that you bound scripture to your forehead and to your wrist. I tell you, unless you have my identification mark on your forehead or your wrist, you're going to starve. You will not live. So we see here a mocking. You know, people have now said, is this a credit card of some sort? You know, because I think of, you know, my own wallet is so thick with cards. You know, and then Macy's wants you to have a card. Best Buy wants you to have a card. Everybody wants you to have their own card. Target wants you to have a card. Wouldn't it be nice if you could just scan my forehead? and then nobody could, you know, rob it. Unless they cut it out of your forehead or something, you know. Which I don't even go there. But you could see how attractive that would be. And how it would freak people out, too. You know, Christians. But the bottom line is, as Christians, don't lose the metaphorical significance of standing up for Christ. And if it happens in a literal fulfillment, be open to the fact that this is not a mark that we as Christians would want to identify ourselves with. So here comes that second, this calls for. This calls for wisdom. Let the person who has insight calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man. And that number is 666. Why 666? The argument is, 777 would be a number of total perfection and completeness. 666 is a number of deficiency or inadequacy. In other words, humanity, if you will. It is the pale, common image of that which is perfect, which is of the number of the beast. I lost something here. Okay. Okay. The Lamb and the 144,000. Then I looked.
Scroll it down a little bit, please.
Oh, yes. Thank you. Okay. Then I looked, and there before me was a Lamb standing on Mount Zion. Now, which Lamb do you think this is? This is Jesus. Standing on Mount Zion, with him 144,000 who had his name and his father's name written on their foreheads. Now, we had talked about the 144,000 before, and we made the case that this proves that the Jehovah Witnesses are right. No, I did not make that case. Now, these are three possibilities. The martyrs of the Revelation time, and 144,000 is a symbolic number because we have 12,000 from each tribe, or you can think of apostles, tribe. But the martyrs is one option. Second is believers in the tribulation. In other words, those who are Christians during the tribulation time. And the third option is the totality of redeemed people. In other words, that this 144,000 symbolize all people from all generations who have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. How do you come down on that? It really comes down to, you know, how you want to interpret the passage. I personally like redeemed of all humanity, based on the context of this passage, but it could be either one of these. Martyrs, and the martyrs would be from the time of Stephen to now, or the time of when this is happening. Believers in the tribulation, who are most likely going to become martyrs, or the totality of the redeemed people. And it says here,
totality of the redeemed people. That's like
everybody. Everyone is a believer. Abraham would
not
be.
Not a literal number.
Not a literal number.
Right. No. Yeah, exactly. No, it's not 144,000. I hope I'm counted. Yeah. You know?
Because that's not a heck of a lot.
This, no, it's not. In fact, I think I told you this story, or at least I told Manhasset. Springfield, Missouri is the capital of. I shouldn't say the capital, but it's the headquarters of the Assemblies of God. There were some, because the population of Springfield, Missouri was 144,000, they thought that that was them. And then the population went above 144,000, and then that theory went the way of the dodo bird. The thing is, be careful when you use that literal interpretation for apocalyptic literature. You're doing a disservice to the literary genre. You always have to be careful in apocalyptic literature. Mixed metaphor, evocative images, and symbolic words and numbers. Now listen to this, though. Who had his name and his father's name written on their foreheads. Once again, this is probably metaphorical. The idea is, I am owned by God, by Christ. And it's identifiable that I am a believer. There's a phrase that I heard growing up. If you were convicted for being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? I'm sorry, if you were arrested for being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? It's an interesting question. Could people tell by your work ethic? Could people tell by your sharing your faith? Or are you just viewed as a decent person who mows his lawn regularly? You know, there's got to be more than that. So this could be those who identify that they are seeking to live out their name as Christians. I mean, Michelle today, she came to work soaked. Her pants were drenched. I said, how did you get your pants wet on the way to work? She said, she shoveled out the bus stop. For some reason, none of these bus stops in Northern Boulevard get shoveled out. And here are the people who come to work in the stores. They have to get over a mound of snow. And you know how big these mounds are because of, you know, the plows? Michelle dug this bus stop out by King Cullen. She does it every snowfall. Why? It just feels like the right thing to do. I wish I could tell you I helped her. I did not. I dug my mother out. But when Michelle does that, doesn't it smell like Christ? I mean, it just smells right. It's some evidence that she is seeking to live like a Christian. Okay, so they're marked as being believers. I heard a sound from heaven like a roar of rushing waters, like a loud peal of thunder. This sounds like Revelation 4. The sound I heard was that of harpists playing their harps. Now, help me. Harpists. Sad instrument, happy instrument.
Happy.
Happy. Revelation 5, verse 8. There was harps in their hand. And this was because they were going to play a new song. It says, and when they had taken it, the four living creatures, 24 elders, fell down and worshipped the Lamb. Each one had a harp, and they were holding golden bowls of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, "You are worthy to open the scroll." This is good news that is being conveyed here. We read on, and they sang a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and the elders. No one could learn the song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. Now, this is one of those moments where we have a very sacred thing. Here's a song the angels cannot sing. Why? They weren't redeemed. But we, who were redeemed, can sing it. Now, the interesting thing is, what qualifies you to be redeemed? That you're a filthy, rotten sinner, saved by grace, washed in the blood. That's how you're redeemed. Ironically, the passage conveys this is a wonderful thing, and it is a wonderful thing. But those angelic beings who never fell, they can't sing it. It's a song that we sing. Yesterday I was at a funeral, and we sang "It Is Well With My Soul," and we came to that third verse of "It Is Well With My Soul." Some of you know it. My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh, my soul. And, you know, we don't sing a whole lot of hymns at this church, but I tell you, that's one that transcends time. And I always love when we come into that third verse, because it just reminds me, that's the song of the redeemed. That is a song of the redeemed that we get to sing. Those who did, now here's the thing that freaks us out. Those who did not defile themselves with women, for they remain virgins, they follow the Lamb wherever he goes, they were purchased from among mankind and offered as first fruits to God and the Lamb. No lie was found in their mouths. They are blameless. So, all the blameless virgins, please stand up. No, I mean, it just kind of freaks us out when we read a passage like this. It's like, not a whole lot of people are going to be qualifying here. It's because you're missing, we're still reading apocalyptic literature. What are these people? Well, let me give you another picture of it from Revelation 19, verse 7. Let us rejoice and be glad and give glory, for the wedding of the Lamb has come. The bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, she earned to wear. Did I read that right? Was given to her to wear. The reason why, whose book are you written in? The Lamb's book of life. How are you in that? Because you're covered by
blood.
The blood. So what you're seeing in apocalyptic literature is a picture of the purity that we have received. This is not a group of perfect people. You do not go to heaven because you're perfect. But it is a picture of the purity that we have received. That being said, is it what we are supposed to pursue? Yes. In other words, we do pursue the holiness we have already received. That is the calling we have as Christians. But how are we in the Lamb's Book of Life? Because we've been given clean robes to wear. It is crucial, whenever you come to a passage like this in the book of Revelation, not to miss the power that we have our hope, not because we have our lives perfect, but because of what Christ has done on our behalf.
And therefore we've been redeemed.
Yes, and we can sing the song that no one else can. Okay, now comes the three angels, and this is where we're going to wrap up, and I think we're running late, so I'll finish up in a minute. Then I saw another angel flying midair, and he had an eternal gospel to proclaim to those who live in the earth, to every nation, tribe, language, people. That's language, that's who's going to be before the throne. And he said in a loud voice, and here it is, "Fear God, give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. Worship him who made the heavens and earth, the sea and the springs of water." According to John chapter 1, who made the heavens and the earth?
The Word.
Who is Jesus. And the ultimate point of the gospel is the glory of God. That is ultimately. Mission exists because there are people who are not yet worshiping God. Mission ends when everybody is worshiping God. That is why worship is central here in this. Now, that was the first angel presenting the gospel. The second angel speaks of Babylon. Fallen is Babylon the Great, which made the nations drink the maddening wine of her adulteries. Now, there are a ton of scriptures. Let me just give you one of the wine of adultery. It is time for the Lord's vengeance. He will repay for what she deserves. Babylon was a gold cup in the Lord's hand. She made the whole earth drunk. The nations drank her wine. Therefore, they have now gone mad. This is very similar to this. The nations drink the maddening wine of her adulteries. The third angel followed them in a loud voice. "If anyone worships the beast or the image, receives the mark on their forehead or on their hand, they too will drink the wine of God's fury." Now here's another kind. Psalm 75 verse 8. "In the hand of the Lord is a cup full of foaming wine mixed with spices. He pours it out, and all the wicked of the earth drink it down to its very dregs." So here's the image from the Old Testament of wine being the judgment of God that is depicted. They will be tormented with burning sulfur in the presence of holy angels and the Lamb, and the smoke of their torment will rise forever and ever. This is a depiction of an allusion to Isaiah 34:10. "It will not be quenched night or day. Its smoke will rise forever. From generation to generation will lie desolate. No one will ever pass through it again." Now, that's a passage of judgment that Isaiah is using, but here it is now made to depict the judgment that is coming down upon the earth. "There will be no rest day or night for those who worship the beast or anyone who receives the mark." And then comes to our third, "This calls." Verse 12. This calls for patient endurance on the part of the people of God who keep his commands and remain faithful to Jesus. So, that's our challenge for all generations, patient endurance of the people who keep his command. "Then I heard a cry from heaven say, write this, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on." And this is just a beautiful picture that is actually all through Scripture. It says in Psalms, blessed in the sight of the Lord are the death of his saints. You know, for the Lord, it's not a tragedy. It's a homecoming. It's us who, it's, you know, we're grieving. But here is a blessedness for those who die in the Lord. "Yes," says the Spirit, "they will rest from their labor. Their deeds will follow them." Now comes the final harvesting. "I looked, and there before me was a white cloud. Seated on the cloud was the Son of Man." This is Christ, Messiah, "with a crown of gold." This is a crown of victory, the crown of gold, "and a sharp sickle." The sickle depicts judgment. And what's taking place in this section is a harvest. And it can two harvests. One is the gathering of God's people to glory, and the second is the judgment of the world. "And then another angel came out of the temple and called in a loud voice, take your sickle and reap. It's time to reap has come, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. So he said to the one seated on the cloud, swung a sickle over the earth, and the earth was harvested. So judgment and the people of God gathered to glory. The angel came out from his temple. He too had a sharp sickle. Still another angel in charge of fire came down and had a sharp sickle. Take your sharp sickle and gather the clusters of grapes from the earth's vine, because the grapes are ripe. The angel swung his sickle, gathered its grapes, and threw them into the winepress of God's wrath. They were trampled in the winepress outside of the city. Last thing to say here is, outside of the city is always depicted in Scripture is outside of the safety of God. Where was Christ crucified? Outside of the city gates. Where is their judgment? Outside of the city. And then this last phrase, rising as high as a horse's bridle, a distance of 1,600 stadia. This is the distance of the length of Israel, and it's depicting the totality of the judgment of God, that it is complete of the world. Actually, I think I said that incorrect. I think it is three times the length of Israel. Three times the length of Israel, which speaks then of the totality of the judgment of God. So there's a lot of stuff here, you know, to ponder, reflect. The greatest thing that John gave us in this passage is this calls for patient endurance in whatever we come through. That we are the preserved of God, this 144,000, if you will, written in the Lamb's Book of Life, which means covered in the blood of Jesus. That is where we get our righteousness from. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that we've had the privilege tonight to go through these passages. So much, Lord, to ponder, reflect on, even beyond that we've talked about. And I thank you, Father, for giving us the opportunity to sit at the feet of John and listen to him describe both how we should live now and how we should live in the days to come. We pray, Lord, that we take these things to heart and mind. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you guys for coming, and thank you for your patience.